And I'm thankful that we all have the opportunity to be together today in the house of the Lord. And it's my prayer, and I trust it's yours too, that the Lord will bless us with His Spirit, that we will feel the outpouring of the Spirit. That is the New Testament promise, that God would pour out His Spirit upon His people. And that we, as we gather together in places such as this, we might rejoice together in God our King. The last time we were together, and I took a sizable amount of time, I spoke to you about the rebuilding of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. I'd like to continue that thought a little bit. I'd like to go to the book of Zechariah, if you care to turn there with me. If you'll allow me to give you a quick synopsis of what we covered last time, what the Scriptures unfold for us. You'll recall that as God raised up His people, that is the nation of Israel, and He rescued them with a mighty hand out of the land of Egypt. And of course, there's a lot of spiritual lessons involved in that display of power by God as He led them to Mount Sinai, and they received the law. And the law, as Paul says, is a schoolmaster to teach us of Christ. These was things that God was teaching as He has unfolded His plan of bringing forth the Messiah. That one of the aspects of the early law service was that they would worship God in a tabernacle. They built a tent, as it were, a place to hold the holiest of holies and the place for the priests to engage in their service of God. And it's kind of neat in a way, because a tent's not really much of anything. I'm sure it was a very beautiful tent, as it's described. It's got lots of gold and beautiful tapestries in it. But at the end of the day, it's just a tent. But what that tells us is something very interesting, and that is that wherever God's people were going to go, God would go with them. In fact, He'd be right in the middle of them. Every time they set up camp, they were to set up the temple, set up the tent, the tabernacle, right there in the middle, and they would camp around it. Okay? And that's a really good lesson, and that's a good lesson for us to remember, that God is always with us, wherever we go. And so the tabernacle, God was certainly pleased with the tabernacle. He wasn't complaining about it. You know, they'd had it for about 500 years or so, and David starts to really want to put together a temple, which would be a permanent building, just like this one, much nicer than this one, but a nice building nonetheless, there in Jerusalem. And God said, I never asked you to do this. I was perfectly happy. You're the one who's unhappy with the tabernacle, but I understand that, and I will place my name in Jerusalem. I will permit you to have a temple, a more permanent place for me to appear. And he said, but David was not allowed to do that. He was a man of war. It would send the wrong message, you might think. For example, from that example, that you're supposed to go out and kill people who don't believe, like some do today. But Solomon, the man of peace, his son, was allowed to build that first temple in Jerusalem. And what's really cool about that is that when that temple was dedicated, when it was open for business, so to speak, God filled it with His presence. The clouds were so much they couldn't even go in. It was a glorious thing. But as God's people are, just as we are, over through the centuries that followed after that, they departed from God's ways. They turned to the worship of many false gods and many abominable activities. God sent prophets to them, kept warning them, telling them, I'm going to come and take away your land and take you away. The northern tribes, the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north were ultimately consumed and driven off by the Assyrians. All was left was the land of Judah and Jerusalem and the tribe of Benjamin in the south. And God says, look, you guys in the south aren't any better than the ones in the north. It's just that because of my messianic promises, I'm going to sustain you. But in around 605, ultimately, God had had enough, and He brought the judgment through the Babylonians, and they came and they destroyed the temple. And they carried away, well, they didn't destroy it at that point, but they ransacked it and they took all the stuff, carried away many captive, Daniel and his friends. Because of the continued rebellion of the people, though, by 586, the temple and Jerusalem were ultimately destroyed. They were just rubble. It was complete destruction, and God made it clear through Jeremiah and other prophets that this was a judgment of God. And yet, God said, this is not a permanent situation. This is not the way it's going to always be forever from now on. I am going to restore you after 70 years. The 70 years that you owed me because you did not pay attention to the Sabbath years that I had commanded you. The land will have its rest. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. But He says, I will allow you to rebuild. And that's the thing, because here's some people who completely disobeyed God, who did not follow Him at all. They didn't do the right things. And yet God said, I'm going to extend my mercy to you, and I'm going to restore you to my land and to my name. That shows the mercy and the grace of God. Okay, that's the New Testament message of the gospel, because we're not any better than they were. So at this time of the second building is what's so fascinating to me. And I've thought about that as a theme for 2014, as we as a church, as we're going out trying to build. We have a building, which is wonderful, but I'm not nearly satisfied that that is what all God would have us do. that he would have us live closer to him in our ways. You know the story, how that they were excited with the command that was given to Cyrus the Persian, which the book of Isaiah says 150 years before, I'm going to raise up this man and he's going to rebuild Jerusalem, which would have been a really weird thing to hear in about 750 BC, because you're looking and there's Jerusalem. I mean, but God says, oh no, it's going to be destroyed. It's just going to be a big pile of rubble, but I'm going to raise up this man named Cyrus. He's going to be my anointed. He's going to be in a way represent Christ, a man who I choose to come and do my good will. And so Cyrus indeed in 538 BC conquered Babylon because God placed them into his hands, and he made this great edict, which we can read about in the book of Ezra, about how that he said, the God of gods, who is the true God, has told me to go and build him a house in Jerusalem. So you Jews, you go get to work and God be with you, and you pray for us and our family and that. So you think that the people would have gotten this started, but you remember the story of the 16 or 17 year hiatus, because they got started and there were certain people there who were from the land. They were the Samaritans, and they wanted to help. Their offer was not a full offer to help, because when they were rebuffed, they immediately wrote letters to get it shut down. And they said, these Jews who are rebuilding the temple are a rebellious lot. These are wicked people. If you go look and search your records, you'll see that they have brought up rebellion in the past. And if you allow these people to rebuild it, then you're not going to get any more revenues this side of the Jordan River, because they're going to take over. And so other leaders in that Persian empire and in the administration there shut it down. And so the people were faced with some immediate disappointment and some immediate setbacks, and they folded like a cheap suit. And how many times do we do that too? So they had this 16, 17 year of barrenness where they could have been obeying God, they could have gone forth boldly, but they were afraid. Again, I think that's an important lesson for us sometimes, that we sometimes see things and we just say, well, it's not time yet. You know, this is as good as it's going to get. You know, the Lord blessed us in the past, but it's just not going to happen today. And I say that none of that is true. But anyway, we see that as we continue on, and again, I'm trying to get to my point because I certainly want to leave some time for Brother Mark. But this is such an interesting story, and I really want us to have a good sense of this history, that God raised up two young men, Zechariah and Haggai. And about 520 or so, he said, get to work. You know, it's time to build. Get going, and I'll be with you. That's the key. You know, one of the things, I heard somebody say this the other day, and I thought it was so good. God gives us commands all the time. He gives us commands in his word. He doesn't always give us a reason for that command, but he always gives us a promise when he gives us a command. He always gives us a promise. He always says, go and be faithful, follow me, do what I tell you, and I will bless you. I'll be with you. And here he said the same thing. So instead of them folding and saying, oh, no, we can't do this, they got to work, and it was great. And that's where we're going to start the story of the book of Zechariah. There's one more thing that I don't know if I made clear to you guys here, but it's really interesting. If you think through the sequence of things, once the Jews were faithful to God and they began once again to rebuild this temple in Jerusalem, and some people were kind of sad about it. You know, they said, this isn't going to be very big. This isn't going to be nearly as glorious as the one that was in Solomon's day. Some of the older people were kind of wailing about it. But God said through the prophet Haggai, he said, don't you worry about it. He says, the glory of the second temple is going to be greater than the first one. And if you think about it, it's because the Lord Jesus himself appeared in this second temple. Okay. He walked in the temple. He's the one who came. I know it was expanded and so on in the days of Herod, but it was the same temple. And this temple that they're building now, 500 years later, the Lord Jesus is going to walk and talk in. Okay. So just do what God would have us do, and let him work out what's going to happen. Okay, but we need to be busy doing what God would have us to do. But anyway, here's the neat part about this story before we actually turn to Zechariah, and that is this, is that they got started working on this temple, and there were, once again, the enemies in the surrounding area came to him and says, who are you? Let me have your names. We're going to write you down. We're going to tell on you. Okay, and this time, though, God's people said, let me tell you what. Back in the day, Cyrus the Great, the Cyrus, told us to do this. You go search your records and you'll see where we were told to do that. And so they said, fine, we'll write that down. We'll tell them that too. And they sent the letter. But think about it. They didn't have email, and they didn't have Pony Express. They didn't have, you know, telegraph. So it was several months probably by the time the word got 500 miles or so back to the government. And then it took them time to go search the records. And then it took time for a note to come back. So there's a several month period here, no doubt, while they're waiting for word from Darius now, who's the king of Cyrus, whether, or the king of Persians, whether in fact they're going to be allowed to continue. And you see, this is not a light thing. They've been told to stop, but they're going anyway. They don't know if an army's going to show up and destroy them. You know what I mean? They don't know completely how this is going to turn out. And I think that's why God, in both the book of Haggai and in the book of Zechariah, is so clear to say again and again and again, go and I'll be with you. It's going to be okay. You know, Zechariah, you know, I mean, Zerubbabel, you are going to complete it. It's going to happen. And that's what God does. Because, see, God has all of the events in the world under control. But what we sometimes don't do is control our own heart. We sometimes fear when we ought not to fear. Because if God has said, I'm going to work this out for you, then we need to go boldly. If we truly trust God, we ought to boldly follow Him. So that's why I want to go look at the book of Zechariah. And I shared with you last time how that the opening words are so great, where God says to them, therefore say I unto to you, or unto them, say unto them, that is the people. This is verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, as I pointed out last time, the people have already turned to God. They're already building on the temple. If you look at the dates and you compare what's going on, they've already been spending the last couple of months rebuilding the temple. But yet God says, okay, I get that you've turned to me, but I really want you to turn to me. In other words, I'm looking for something deeper than just outward activity. I'm looking for the state of your heart. I truly want you to turn to me, and I will turn to you. And that's a beautiful statement. Now, what's really neat about the book of Zechariah, with all of that background having been said, you now understand kind of the background of what's going on. There's activity in Jerusalem. People are rebuilding the temple. There's a lot of excitement, especially under the younger people, the younger generations who haven't seen the older temple, and they're all on board. There's a lot of excitement about the opportunity of being restored by God and His people, but yet there's still this underlying threat of, are we going to hear back from Cyrus, from Darius, that everything's okay, and so on. And so God gives encouragement to the people. And that's why I think this is good for us too, because we sometimes need encouragement as well. We may have begun a work here, we may have built this building and so on, but we're not nearly where we ought to be in terms of turning ourselves, our individual lives, to God and to doing His will. What I want to bring your attention to quickly is I want you to consider chapters 1 through 6 of Zechariah. And that's really what I want to kind of focus on now, because this was a vision that he received in one night. In some ways, when you read this, it looks a whole lot like the book of Daniel, some of the latter chapters of Daniel. It looks somewhat like the book of Revelation. You know, there's a lot of symbolism here. There's a lot of imagery here. It's not hard to guess what this means, but at the same time, we need to recognize that the prophecy that God gives us doesn't always completely make sense to us. It does once it's fulfilled, and I've told you that the purpose of prophecy is not so much to satisfy our curiosity about everything that's going to happen in the future, but rather so that we will have hope that everything's going to be okay. And when it does come to pass, we can glorify God and say, wow, that was really remarkable. Like with Cyrus, for example, naming him 150 years before he was born. That was kind of cool. Anyway, in this vision, and I've written these down, some people say that there were 10 visions. Some people say there were 8 visions. Some people say there were 9 visions. Same number of visions, it's just how you count them. But I'm going to say the 8 visions, and I'm going to just summarize them for you a little bit. I encourage you to read them. I'd like you to go home and read this. You kids who go to school all week, you know, you get kind of annoyed when you get homework on church, but here's your homework. Go read Zechariah 1 through 6. But there's these 8 visions, and let me just summarize them for you. The first one is where he sees a man with other men, angels. These are obviously angels, and it appears that this is God himself, the Lord of hosts, is out walking down among the myrtles. I think I shared that with you last time. And in this first scene, this kind of opening scene that kind of tells you that God is about to move. He's about to set things into motion. He says he's very unhappy with the nations because they're at ease. At this time, all the nations of the earth, the Persian Empire and the other nations around the world, are all ascendant. They're all doing well, and Israel is in rubble. But God says, I'm not happy with that. And I'm going to change that. I'm going to reverse that. By the time you get to the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, you find that it's just the opposite, that God's people are ascendant. And obviously there's a spiritual application to that. There's an eternal application to that, obviously, ultimately. But God is saying, okay, I'm going to reverse the fortunes of my people. I'm going to show my love for my saints, and I'm going to help them. I'm going to be with them. You're going to rebuild and rejoice, and I'm going to judge all the other nations and all the wicked. The next image that's in this section that I want you to take a look at, there's these four horns, and then these four craftsmen or four carpenters. And again, it's kind of strange, but as the prophet is, as he's transported through this dream or vision or whatever it is that he receives of the Lord, he has an angel that explains things to him to the extent that he's given an understanding. But the four horns seem to represent either particular nations or just nations in general, and the four compass points, the nations of the earth and how that they have trodden down Israel, trodden down God's people, and these four craftsmen are going to come in and fix them and take care of them. There's a surveyor with a measuring line. An angel goes out and measures Jerusalem, and God begins to say, okay, right now I know that Jerusalem is a big pile of rubble, but I'm laying out what size it's going to be, and it's going to be dwelled safely. There's not going to be a wall. You're not going to need a wall because I'll be your wall. You know, God is saying, these things are going to come to pass. I'm going to bring judgment upon the wicked, and I'm going to uphold the righteous, and I'm going to be with you because of my namesake, because of my great love for you. Not because you guys are good or because you deserve this, because you certainly don't. He warns them, don't be unbelieving like your fathers, but I'm going to show my grace to you. And these are all very uplifting prophecies. The one that I really want to go to, let me go and just give you the rest of them. The fourth was a cleansing and crowning of Joshua. And that's what I want to spend the balance of the time on. But then there's this image of the gold lampstand and these two olive trees that, if I understand it correctly, they sort of bring oil into the lamps. There's in chapter 5, there's a flying scroll or this pronouncement of judgment that flies over the land. What you see in these latter visions are God coming in and giving judgment to the wicked, to those who are not of his people, and how he's going to bring final judgment upon the world and punish the sin of the world. In chapter 5, there's also this woman who seems to be sitting in a basket or has a basket, and it's a little murky what that means, but it appears to have some correspondence to the woman in Revelation 17, the great whore of Babylon. But regardless, there's great judgment brought upon her, and she's some sort of representation of the sin of the world. And then we find four chariots that have colors very remarkably similar to the four horsemen in Revelation 6. And these seem to be judgments also that are sin upon the world. With having said that, just an overview. And again, that's what I told you at the beginning, I don't understand this. So don't come up and ask me. If you want to tell me what you think it is, that's great. I'm looking for light. But I do know that God is saying, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring about my expected end, and I'm in control, and I'm going to exalt my people, okay? And we understand that, not just to be representing specifically the Jews, but God's elect people, God's people, the children of Abraham, children of faith. Having said that now, with just the time I have remaining, and it is my intention to step aside and let Brother Mark have a crack at you, I'd like you to look at chapter 3 of Zechariah. It's only 10 verses, so I'd like to read the entire set of scripture to you. I usually don't go this long without reading a lot of scripture to you, so I apologize, but I think it was appropriate today. Next time I'll tell you where I'm going. Zechariah chapter 3 says this, and remember, this is just part of the images that that Zechariah, the prophet, receives in this night. And this one's really cool. And he showed me Joshua the high priest. Remember, Joshua's the man there in Jerusalem. He's the high priest. Zerubbabel is the ruler. Joshua is the high priest. By the way, Joshua, you guys know it. You know another name for Joshua, right? Jesus, yeah. Yeshua. This is the same name as our Lord. Okay, it's kind of neat. Joshua is Jesus. Those are the same words. They're just different languages, Greek versus Hebrew. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. I'll put some clean clothes on you. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head, which is like a crown. And they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And I'm sure those were beautiful garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, righteous garments. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. In other words, these are notable men, I believe. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, even one stone, shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. All right? Pretty cool. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Okay. Now, a lot in here. I'll try to cover it quickly. There's an image that he sees, and that is of Joshua standing before God, and it's almost like there's a trial going on. And Joshua is standing there as a representative of the people. That's what the high priest did. And he was filled with filthy clothes, which represented the sin of the people. Nobody could deny that they were sinners, that they had sinned. I mean, the rubble of Jerusalem bore witness to the fact that these people had sinned against God. They were sinners. And there stood Satan, who was the accuser, and he is bringing charges against Joshua. He is arguing with God as a prosecutor, as it were, arguing that God should not show mercy to this man. He ought to destroy him. And notice what God says. Shut up, Satan. Shut your pie hole. Okay? That's not what it actually says. But he says, the Lord rebuke thee. Shut up. Isn't that interesting? The Lord doesn't sit here and say, now Satan, now calm down. It's okay. No, he says, shut up. I don't want to hear it. Now, it's interesting, and I think that it's not a coincidence that the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans says that who shall lay any charge to God's elect, right? Right? It is God, it is Christ who justifieth, right? You know, okay? Remember that? This imagery is what's being set forth in the book of Zechariah. Here's a man standing filthy in his own right, you know, his own rags, which represent their own sin, and God says, I'm going to pull it out of fire. This is a brand. This is like a glowing thing that I'm pulling out of the fire. I'm going to rescue it. God says, by my own grace, I'm going to clothe this one with righteous garments. So he said, take away those filthy garments and put on a righteous robe and put a crown upon his head. Again, he's a representative of the people. And in some ways, because God identifies himself with his own people, this is also a representation of the Lord Jesus. You guys see that, right? I mean, the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. He's the source of this righteousness that we do have. But the point to understand is that here these people are being judged, and if they were judged according to what they had done, they would stand condemned. But God says, no, I'm going to pluck them out of the fire. I'm going to set my righteousness upon them. And then he says to Joshua, you and your friends who are standing around, behold, I'm going to bring forth my servant, the branch, okay? Which could also be rendered the vine, okay? A plant that comes out of the ground and brings forth fruit. And that's the same idea that we read about in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, okay? Abide in me and bring forth much fruit. It's the same idea, okay? This is the branch that God is going to bring forth. And of course, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is going to come. And notice what he's going to do. He's going to come and remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The answer to the charge of Satan, of all of his filthiness, and God doesn't say, no, you know, you're wrong. He says, no, shut up. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to clothe them in righteousness. And we are clothed in righteousness. This doesn't just apply to the Jews back in the day, guys. This applies to all of God's people. It applies to us. That by our own works, we're covered in filthy rags too. But, that's the gospel. The gospel tells us that God says, I'm going to take that away from you and I'm going to give you a righteous crown. I'm going to give you a righteous robe and a righteous crown. And I, my servant, my branch, is going to come in and take away your iniquity. And he's going to do it in one day.
Wow.
What day do you think that was? Got any thoughts? Maybe the day when he was crucified, suspended between heaven and earth, and fulfilled the requirements of God's righteous judgment? Nothing unrighteous about God's wrath. It's completely righteous. But God has saw fit to pour it out upon his son, upon his branch, his servant, so that we might go free. Isn't that wonderful? And in closing, I want to say one more thing, and I raised this in Bible study the other night. I don't know if you agree with me or not, but it's kind of cool because in that 10th verse, it says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that you shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." It's a time of rejoicing, a time of contentment, that when the servant has brought forth this happiness, and ultimately, I think ultimately this is fulfilled in eternity, but there's peace and safety. When you're sitting under the fig tree, you're under the vine, you know, things are good, things are happy. You're not crouched behind a wall worrying about enemies. You're calling to every man your vine and your fig tree. There's brotherly love, there's communion and so on. Have you ever stopped to think about maybe this might have some applicability to why Nathanael was so amazed when Jesus called him? You know, we talked about this in Bible study, but John chapter 1, we read a man named Philip who goes and calls his friend named Nathanael under a fig tree. And he says, "Come see us. We found the Christ. We found the Messiah, the one of Israel." And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Right? And he says, "Come and see." And so Nathanael, who's one of the 12 disciples, we think his name was also Bartholomew, as he approached, the Lord Jesus said something very remarkable. He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." There's no two-facedness. The man says what he thinks. He's upright. And he says, "Rabbi, do you know me?" And he says, "Before Philip called thee, I saw thee," where? "Under the fig tree." Now, I don't know what Nathanael was thinking about. If you get to heaven and you want to ask him, be my guest, I might just do that. But I kind of think that Nathanael might have been thinking about this verse, this set of scripture. This set of scripture, one who was exalted, the king of Israel, is going to come and take away the iniquity of the land in one day. And here, you know, if you can just imagine Nathanael, if it worked out this way, and that's what his thoughts were on as Philip called him. Isn't that neat? That when God's people are looking for the Messiah, that they'll find him? Isn't that great? Isn't that how God works? He works on both ends. But anyway, this is just a glimpse of the riches that are in the book. Remember that the early church preached out of the Old Testament. Paul said that, "I delivered unto you that which also received," this early creed, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, which is the Old Testament, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We cannot interpret the New Testament properly unless we have a good, solid grounding of the Old. And we need to understand that what God has brought forth is not just the Messiah of the Jewish nation, but the Messiah of the whole world. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and given us this victory. And he told us that he was going to do it. Isn't that great? That's the best part of this all. Because God has told us, promised us one more thing, that he's coming again. Do you believe that? I do too. Then let's live our lives as if it were true, because it is. Come ahead, brother.
As our pastor was preaching, it came to mind that the book of Zechariah indeed is full of a great many prophecies which look forward to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord. One of which he preached to us about this morning, and you didn't finish, by the way, brother. There's more there. About the branch. So, Lord willing, I would like to speak about the branch this morning. God left us a multitude of promises, great many prophecies. I've said this before. One of the things that can sometimes be amazing when we stop to think about it is the volume of prophecies that exist in the Old Testament, looking forward to the time of the coming of Christ, prophesying about who he is, what his name will be, where he will be born, and so on and so forth. Over 2,000 of them, by some counts. And I have considered this with respect to something as simple as predicting the weather. That when you say that tomorrow is going to be sunny, you have a 50-50 chance of that being true. Now, if you say, "But in the afternoon it's going to cloud up," then you've reduced your probability of being correct by half. So now you've got a 25% chance of being right. And if you say, and it's going to start raining at 4 p.m., then you've got 12.5% chance of being right, and so on and so on and so on. And that's just a few predictions. Now imagine over 2,000 prophecies being written and spoken of by the prophets of the Lord concerning this one man, Jesus Christ, and they all came true. Every one. Without leaving one out. No wonder then Paul would say in the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. It is no wonder then that Paul would say, because of all of this, start acting right. Let's consider the city of Ephesus for just a moment. We know that when we read in the book of Acts, the city of Ephesus was one where there was a great, basically a riot, if you will. When we go back and look at the book of Acts, this was the city where Paul came and he began preaching and teaching the gospel. He was there for about 3 years. And in the midst of this city, one of the great wonders of the ancient world was found in the city of Ephesus. It was a trading center. It was a center where cultures came together and merged and mixed and synthesized and so on. And in the midst of this city, there was a great temple built dedicated to the goddess Diana. And when Paul came and preached the true and living God, when he declared unto the people of Ephesus the coming of the Messiah, the deliverer of all of God's people, but whether they be Jew or Greek, when Paul came and preached the true gospel, there were many blessed by God who received that gospel, who believed in the name of Jesus Christ, and who followed after him and went to worship with Paul and the other Christians who were first called that in Antioch. And the businessmen in the city of Ephesus, they said, huh, we've got to put a stop to this because people are not buying our silver idols anymore, the things that we've made dedicated to the goddess Diana. We've got to put a stop to this and silence Paul because he's eating into our profits. So this was the city of Ephesus. So years later then, Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. So there are people in the midst of a culture which accepts and even reveres pagan gods and idols. It wasn't just Diana. That was what God revealed to us through Luke in the book of Acts. It wasn't just that. There were Roman gods. There were Greek gods. There were other pagan gods. There was all sorts of, we go back and look in the book of Acts, there was all sorts of witchcraft and sorcery and magic. All of this going on in the city of Ephesus. And Paul came and preached the true gospel. There were people who believed and they began to gather together time and time again, break bread with one another, have fellowship with one another, honor and glorify the name of the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. Now, Paul writing this letter then would have one perhaps overriding purpose in mind. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would write this letter with this purpose. I've got to keep these people together. They've got to stick together. That's the only way that their faith is going to flourish. So he writes this letter to these dearly beloved saints in Ephesus. And we're very familiar with the first and second chapters of this letter. They're dear and precious to us. But you understand that Paul writes these things to help them understand that they're not just any worshipers of just any God. They are the dearly beloved children of the true and living God. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself. That's straight out of the first chapter of Ephesians. I'll just go read it. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, please forgive me for misquoting that, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, and so on and so on, establishing their position before God in Christ Jesus, teaching them and us, because God preserved this for us, that we are children of the King. We are God's children. He has done this for His people, of whom I pray we might number ourselves, and this is our state of existence on a day-to-day basis. This is who we are. And he starts this letter then by placing us firmly in that position, an adopted child of God. Adopted is a beautiful image. But if I may say at least this one thing about it, we have been taken from our former family. We still carry around the nature of Adam. But we have been taken from that place and in a binding and legal way made members of God's family. We have been given His name by the adoption that He has bestowed upon us through His Son Jesus Christ. So we still have that family relationship, if you will, with the family of Adam. But just as that brand plucked out of the fire, we have been plucked out of Adam's family and placed in God's family. As he continues on through this letter, he talks about, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." We can pretty much quote that in our sleep. We've heard that for years. But he's establishing the next point. Not only are we God's children, but he has cleansed us from our sins. We have been made alive in Christ, no longer dead in trespasses and in sins, but alive in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. He continues then and teaches the Ephesian church, not only are you adopted into God's family, and not only are you living now who once were dead, but you are citizens of a country, a kingdom, the kingdom of God, fellow citizens in the Commonwealth of Israel. So we are brothers and sisters living in God's kingdom. That's who we are every single day of our lives by the grace of the Almighty God. Brothers and sisters living in God's kingdom. That's who we are. So as Paul gets to this fourth chapter then, he says, "I therefore..." What? There? What? What? "Because you are God's child living in His kingdom, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Therefore, because of our state in God's kingdom, because of who we are, which is a fact of our existence and isn't changed by our obedience or lack thereof, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Now, I was interested in that word prisoner. Paul uses that type of imagery, that type of language, an awful lot when he's writing about himself with respect to his service to our Lord. And in this place, he uses that imagery again. He is bound in service and obligation to the Lord. It is a burden on his heart to beg these Ephesians with what he writes further on. So when Brother Randy gets up here and preaches to you from the book of Zechariah, he is a prisoner of the Lord begging us to action. Just like Paul when writing this letter. There's a burden on our hearts to preach the gospel, to declare it unto you, and to beg you to act in accordance with God's commandments. It's a fire shut up in our bones, as Scripture says. That's what Paul is describing. I am bound in service. I'm obligated by Jesus Himself to beg you. That's what beseech means. That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And we know that sometimes we use the word vocation to mean our calling in life. When we look deeply into this, the English here, what we find is that Paul, having laid out our position before the Ephesians, Paul is saying, I am begging you to walk worthy of the invitation and the name that you've been called with. All right? We've already established by chapter 1 and chapter 2 that redemption and quickening are all the work of God. But did you know that there is an invitation? God has redeemed His people and brought salvation by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, which gift is without repentance, which never changes. And just as Paul writes in the Roman letter, he says, shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. There is none righteous, no, not one. And it is the work and the grace of God which secures for His people a place before Him in heaven, according as He hath chosen you before the foundation of the world in Christ. He does it. But yet God says, there's blessing here if you will be obedient. Just like He says to the ancient Israelites in the book of Zechariah, and in the midst of those prophecies, I will be with you if you will do what I have asked you to do. Paul says, I'm begging you to walk worthy of the invitation of being called by the name of God. You are children of the King. You are God's people. You are ones that He has specially and particularly loved. You are people who have been blessed by God from before the foundation of the world and had revealed unto you the work of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been called. You have been drawn by God Himself. And in the book of John, Jesus says, no man can come unto me except my Father which hath sent me draw him. God the Father does the drawing. God the Father does the saving. God the Father does the calling. Jesus gave the sacrifice. All of this has happened outside of our control. But there is one thing that is firmly in our wheelhouse, and it is obedience. That's firmly within our purview, brethren. And Paul says, I am begging you, you child of God, start walking like one of God's children. You have been invited into His, you have been invited to be obedient. He has made you part of His family. You are invited into obedience. And Paul says, I'm begging you, please be obedient. Please walk worthy of the name child of God. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With all lowliness and meekness. Did you know our Lord Jesus was meek? He was called meek. Blessed are the meek, He would say in His Sermon on the Mount. So, would you suppose that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called meek, and yet built a whip of cords and drove money changers out of the temple, do you suppose that that means some sort of mealy-mouthed weakness? Some effeminacy? Not at all. Not one bit. Lowliness, a humility that reaches deep down into our very souls. Humility, esteeming ourselves as small because that's what we are. We're not great and mighty. We're not strong before God. If we were to take our righteousness and gather it all up and take it and present it before God, do you know what He would do? He would laugh in your face. Because our righteousness is nothing compared to the sin which fouls our garments. Nothing. That's why it took the righteousness of Jesus Christ to wash it away. Lowliness, humbleness then, is the ability to rightly esteem ourselves as small because we are. Humble before God. Because He has done all these things, and He has done them all so well. And He doesn't need Brother Mark to tell Him, well, if it had been me, I'd have done it differently. Who hath given Him counsel? Far be it from this poor man. And meekness. Meekness is an interesting word. It speaks of calmness and trust toward God. Calmness and trust because He can handle it. But also this. It carries with it the idea of anger towards sin. Meekness. How do we know that? Well, I just gave at least one example. Jesus is meek and He drove out the money changers. You shall not make my Father's house a house of merchandise, because it is said it is a house of prayer. There is anger towards sin, justified and righteous anger towards sin. Because as Aristotle would say, this word, meekness, is a word which is between uncontrolled and unjustified anger and indifference. That's what we're talking about when Paul says meekness. Calm trust towards God and anger and disgust towards sin. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And both of those words have to deal with patience. Long suffering, I think, is familiar enough. Forbearing is to lift another up. Forbearing one another in love. We have, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the great privilege of lifting each other up in prayer. Lifting each other up in our day-to-day lives. Giving help and comfort when it is needed and when it is necessary. To lift one another up and to exhibit towards each other, our brothers and sisters, that love which was manifested to us in the great sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Greater love hath no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. That type of love. Endeavoring, that is, making a continual best effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul would go on and say, there is one body, Spirit, Father, baptism. There is a unity of the Spirit. God is not divided among Himself, but He is one. One in purpose, one in essence, one in power, one in authority. He is one. And we, as many members, are members of one body. So we are to give our best effort on a continual, ongoing basis to maintain that oneness. Because when one of us begins to carry tails, to borrow from Proverbs, it's like the twisting of the nose which brings forth blood, and the churning of milk which brings forth butter. It's agitation, it's noise, it's conflict. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Brother Randy has taught us before that peace, like so many words in the Bible, is a word which we can gain understanding about when we put it in its parallel place. If there is unity, then peace would be order. It would be orderness, the opposite of confusion, the opposite of disorder and disharmony, disunity, the opposite of the conflict and the confusion that can come when we break up the unity that God has blessed us with. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, because you are God's children. You bear a name that is greater than any name ever in the history of the world, and any name that shall ever be given among men, because your name is child of God. And that name is written in God's book. Please, I'm begging you, Paul says. And I say, walk worthy of the name child of God. May God be praised in the days ahead as we endeavor in 2014 to walk worthy of His name, not taking it in vain. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called.